As our children slip out to children's church this morning, I invite you to pull out the outline if you like to follow along. And we are going to see if we can actually wrap up today this sort of mini study on the sovereignty of God. As we do that, boy, we need God's help. So let's ask. Father, thank you that you are great. You are good. You have stated it in your word, inspired by the Spirit. You have demonstrated it in the lives of people, including us in this room. You have demonstrated to us, Father, that your heart is for us, and your hand is toward us, and you are mighty to save, which not only declares us righteous in Jesus, but continually transforms us into his likeness. So help us this morning, Lord, to understand how these deep and mighty truths that you have made known walk with us in the leather of our shoes, in the events of our life, that we may know you not just by declaration, but by partnership, by the experience of your presence and power in us. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide the words, would guide our ears, would stick to our hearts the things that you design. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you as we begin this morning. You think back to the most troubling moment of your week and ask, did the devil make you do it? Now, I guess it was maybe Flip Wilson some time back that popularized the little phrase. But there is a companion phrase that goes with that. Did God make you do it? Or do you think you did it? Now, the truth of the matter is, it could be any of the three. It could be some combination of them. But if Satan did everything that is attributed to him, then he is one very busy snake. The scripture is clear that we wage war with him. The question is, how much power does he actually have, and how far does that reach into the life of one who has been saved in Jesus Christ? How far does his influence go in the world? At a bottom line level, does he really actually make us do anything? Can we rightly somehow shift any blame to him? And the vexing question here is, how does all of this relate to the sovereignty of God? If God is the supreme king of heaven and earth, if he is over everything, if he is able to do anything, then how is it that evil happens? This is the problem that folks wrestle with, have wrestled with through history, some in a skeptical way, and some in a philosophical way, and some in a very personal way in their walk with God. If, in fact, as the scripture declares, God is sovereign over all, then it means he is in charge, and he is in charge of everything. Last week, we put our focus on the evidences and practices of his sovereignty by saying that we respond to it by having his sovereignty frame our life. That is, everything about who we are and how we live needs to happen within the view of the sovereignty of God. Next picture there, Gary. And in, next one, thank you, there we go. Inside of that frame, what Scripture tells us is that it is a place of trust, but also a place of safety. When we move outside of the frame of God's sovereignty, we find ourselves at a spot of skepticism, of human ambition or human understanding, of oftentimes judgment, and personally we will experience destruction because it takes us outside of the place of God's choosing. So we looked at this from a couple of different angles. Last week, we saw that God's sovereignty requires us to see everything from his perspective. And our example for this was Peter. We could have picked some others, but we used Peter and Joseph last week. And Peter was our primary lesson from Mark chapter 8, that our tendency, apart from being within the sovereignty of God, is to view things from merely a human perspective. And when we have our lives framed in the sovereignty of God, our concern changes to what are God's interests. And Peter, of course, in that situation, was rebuked by Jesus because he only had man's interests in heart. Now, in the spirit of Easter week, we could also do this with Peter in the Garden of Eden, because Peter there instantaneously decided that he had been given a gift of surgery. So he found that his first operation would be an ear removal. And in an impulsive action, he slices off the ear of Malchus, this servant of the high priest. And we look at the account and we say, you know, what was going on there? Because Jesus immediately picked it back up and healed the servant. And I think, though it's not stated in the text, this is another evidence of what happens to us when we lose sight of God's interests. So Peter's looking at this from his own interest and from his human vantage point, and he's saying, I got to protect Jesus. We got to do something. And Jesus, in response, is saying, no, in God's interest, this is happening exactly as it's supposed to happen. I told you, not very long ago, in that upper room, one of you is going to betray me. Outside the frame of God's sovereignty, we are very prone to call good evil and chop off ears. Both of those are destructive to us. Then we looked at Joseph. Now, Joseph's life is quite a different scenario. It's a long passage. We won't get into all the nuances, but essentially what we discover with Joseph is that God is at work even when it appears evil is going on. He gets to the end of that section, you know, and his brothers are all fearful, and he says, no, you didn't send me to Egypt. God sent me here. God raised me up. Now, you may have been the vehicle, and in real time, it may have looked like you guys were doing this, but in fact, no, from a sovereignly bordered life, God is seen as in charge of the entire series of events, and he calls out his purposes, what he wanted to do to preserve and protect not only the people of the land, but his chosen people, and that ushers us in to the entire book of, toward the book of Exodus, where Jacob comes with his family, and they live in Goshen, and they multiply, and they get ready, and once enslaved, they become then the picture of God's redemption. In the midst of that, there is this underlying truth that is so easy to lose sight of, that God operates over and even within evil. But that is a part of being a sovereign God. Now, I've wrestled with how do I summarize some of this stuff in sort of short ways. And clear, hopefully clear. And so I'm going to read this morning a couple of past paragraphs from A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. We've referenced that from the very beginning. And this is kind of his summary of this aspect of God's sovereignty. He says, while a complete explanation of the origin of sin eludes us, there are a few things that we do know. In his sovereign wisdom, God has permitted evil to exist in carefully restricted areas of his creation, a kind of fugitive outlaw whose activities are temporary and limited in scope. In doing this, God has acted according to his infinite wisdom and goodness. The name of God is sufficient guarantee of the perfection of his works. And of course, the name of God here is the representation of all that he is. So, the fullness of the character of God is, in effect, his guarantee. Now, where we left off last Sunday, we were getting ready to talk about a particular aspect of how does the sovereignty of God interface with evil. And it's a sub-question. It's how does Satan's influence in this world interface with the sovereignty of God? So let's see if we can wrestle this one down for a couple of minutes. First of all, we need to acknowledge that the Bible says that Satan does have power or dominion or influence in the world. Okay? And this is an influence that, in fact, God has allowed him to have. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world, and he attributes to him an action of having blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The judgment is upon us, and the ruler of this world has been cast out." And again, this is a reference to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing there about the wonders of who we were before we became in Christ, recipients of his grace, says that it was according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that we lived in rebellion against God. So he's called here the god of this world, the ruler of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, and that implies to us he has influence. He's up to stuff. Ever since he was cast out of heaven, he's been up to stuff. Here is a principle, because we can't cover everything, that I think is important to get our arms around. That God is sovereign over the limits of what Satan can do in this world. So the sovereignty of God does not eliminate evil, does not eliminate the actions of evil, and it does not even eliminate the evil one from being present, but God does restrict or set limits on what that evil and evil one can do. And again, I want to do this with a case study, because I think we tend to remember the events of people's lives sometimes better than we do abstractions. So this morning we're going to take a look at Job. Now, Job, really, to be understood, needs to be a 40-some chapter study. It has many, many twists and turns. We're going to begin, or just going to address the beginning of the story this morning in the opening two chapters, because that's where we encounter this work of Satan and how God in his sovereignty is allowing Satan a degree of influence. I want to remind you that this is an account about Job. It's about one person. Exactly how we then apply this, and even how we totally understand the interaction here that we're going to see, it is a matter of some degree of debate. But what it does do is it gives us a very clear picture of how God actively and specifically limited what Satan could do. And I think that is a principle that we see evidenced in other places of Scripture as well as in our own lives. So what we encounter in Job chapter 1 is Satan coming to God and basically accusing Job that he is righteous, or he is God-fearing and obeying God's decrees and commands because it profits him. And so does Satan accuse the brothers? Well, we know that from the New Testament. He brings accusations against us. This is kind of an odd accusation. Sometimes we think of those accusations being more about our evil, our sinfulness, our failures, our shortcomings. Here, Satan comes with an accusation of selfish righteousness. It was Job's goodness, but his motivation for that was questioned. And what we discover is Satan appears to God and he asks, you know, makes this charge against Job. And God begins to give a progressive permission for Satan's intervention, which he says is in effect to test Job, or to test and approve, to prove that Satan's accusation of Job's motives is incorrect. So in chapter 1, verse 12, we meet the first part of that, which is that God says, okay, you can touch his property, but you cannot touch his person. And if you're familiar with this, as most of you likely are, then there has this horrible, horrible, very bad day in Job's life when foreigners come in and they take his cattle and they take his sheep and they take his camels and his donkeys, and a storm comes and knocks down the house where his sons and daughters are meeting together and feasting. And in one day, he basically hit the crash of the stock market. It's all gone. All his worldly possessions are taken away from him. In chapter 1 and verse 20, we find Job grieving. He puts on garments that he tears. He falls to the ground on his face. And then this next word is one that should grab us by the throat. He worshiped. He grieved, but he worshiped. And I want us to pause there long enough to let that blow our circuits for a minute. Because if your life is not framed in the sovereignty of God, when bad stuff happens, our first impulse is probably not to worship. It's to begin questioning. It's to begin wondering. The following verse, he explains, where does this worship come from out of his heart? Verse 21 says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, so blessed be the name of the Lord." And verse 22 gives us God's commentary on this. That Job, in all this, did not sin nor blame God. That verse, I think, is insightful to us. It warns us that there are a couple of things we need to avoid when we intersect with the activity of evil in our lives, or losses or difficulties. We need to watch out that we don't sin. Now, it's interesting the Hebrew uses kind of a broad term for sin. He doesn't list out there, Job did not sin by, and then boom, 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 boom. So ask yourself, what sin might Job have been likely to commit in that context? And I'll just give you my suggestion. Hey, this is something that bears serious meditation. But I think ultimately that was the sins of pride and idolatry which underlie most other sin. How would he have sinned out of pride and idolatry? Well, he would have said, I'm above this, I can assess this, and God is somehow wrong for that, and it turns into a self-seeking, placing myself higher than God. That's self-worship, and that's idolatry. The blaming gives more explanation about how one then responds if you're in that frame of mind, which is to accuse God. Now instead, Job says that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he acknowledges that God is no less over his life in the midst of his adversity than he was in his prosperity. Well, needless to say, Satan was very disgruntled by this, because he didn't get the result that he wanted. So he went back for try two. And he said, well, of course, you just took away his stuff, but let me touch his body, and he will curse you. So God says, all right, I allow you the permission to touch his body, only you cannot take his life. Now notice in each case, God allows and he restricts. So in the first case, you got his stuff, but you don't get anything about him. Now he says, okay, you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. Other passages of Scripture will tell us God is sovereign over life and death. That's another whole study that we're not going to get to. So there it is. So Job experiences this, and we know of Job with his potsherds, which are just cracked pieces of clay pottery, sitting in the ash heap, scraping his sores, moaning and in pain and discomfort because his body has been so afflicted. And now he has to understand God's sovereignty in the midst of his physical afflictions. So how does he do that? Chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we accept good and not adversity from the Lord. This, I think, is the third thing this passage cautions us to avoid. So we are to avoid sinning, we are to avoid blaming God, and now we are to avoid an entitlement attitude that says, God owes me only good stuff. Now, these are subtle things that have crept into the fabric of people's thinking. And sometimes we don't acknowledge that this is actually the way we think. But when we start talking as if God is somehow wrong and unfaithful and not worthy to be known or trusted because some adversity comes upon us, we are in effect falling into these things we're being cautioned here to avoid. And what is it that enables us to avoid them? My suggestion to you, I think what the scripture is saying to us is, we're only going to get this right when we are living with the sovereignty of God in its proper perspective. God does allow adversity as well as good. In fact, if we ratchet forward to chapter 13, Job will ultimately say, though he slay me, I will trust or hope in him. So where does this take us then for our life? I think it's telling us that because God is sovereign, we can live with a confident trust and triumph over our greatest trials and temptations. The temptation here that Satan says he's going to offer is that Job would curse God, so that he would deny God, he would turn against God, or on the other side, he would stop trusting God. So that tells me that if I misunderstand the sovereignty of God, I am going to have trust issues with God. And, backside, the only way I am going to get God properly sovereign in my life is when I adopt an attitude of trust. I won't give God this place if I don't trust him. If I do trust him, how can I help but give him that place? Now you say, well, that's all well and good. That's Old Testament. Didn't you tell us once before that Job maybe was the very first book written in the Bible, and it's all old and dusty and long and good for your memory, but maybe not for your heart if you're trying to cast it aside. So let's go to the New Testament quickly and look at another passage that helps us understand the restriction of Satan's activity in this world and in our lives. 1 Corinthians is our text, chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And in the midst of that, God is faithful. How does God demonstrate his faithfulness? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That word allow is a very interesting word, and it has the idea of not making it possible. So God will not make it possible. There's the limit that he sets for you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but the verse concludes, with the temptation will provide for you a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now that's a study for a whole morning, to dig out everything that's in there. So I just want to move to what I believe this composite does for us as people of God. It brings us incredible, tremendous hope and encouragement. The encouragement is that whatever evil there is in the world, and however God has seen fit to allow that, he also has made sure that he sets its limits. That evil will not take more out of us than God has purposefully allowed. And when I look at that in the broader scope of what God has done in my life, it gives me incredible hope. God has purposed in Christ to liberate us from sin and from Satan, from evil, and from the effects of the evil in their eternal consequence. That in itself is incredible hope. But for this life, Peter, the guy who was well practiced at ear cutting and Christ denouncing will come back around and tell us in his epistle that God has given us with this everything that we need for life and for godliness. So we are fully equipped to deal with whatever limits God places upon evil and the evil one. Or we can kind of turn the coin back on the other side again and say in this way, God is for us in victory. With regard to temptation, though he allows temptation that tests us, that proves our heart, that leads us to deeper and deeper dependence upon him, yet he is for us in giving us a way of escape. He calls us, and he calls us to choose him in a world of imperfection. And then he blesses us when we do. How is that for a deal? I knew a guy that sold used cars. Well, I heard about a guy that sold used cars. He was always about deals. Have I got a deal for you? Well, I do not equate God with a used car salesman. He has something much better. But he does have a deal. And the deal is he's willing to take all of your garbage and give you righteousness in its place. He's willing and has done everything necessary to give you all that is required to then live that life. He imputes it. He puts it into your life. He empowers it. He strengthens it. He limits the opposition. And for doing so, you get blessed. You get to experience what real life is all about. Bottom line, Scripture says that in the sovereignty of God, the presence of evil and the sovereignty of God coexist. His sovereignty does not eliminate evil, nor does it even eliminate the need for evil, the absence of evil and its effects. But he rules over it, and he overrules it. Then you might say, so if God so oversees and so in charge, then how do you and I actually have any choice? Is our will, our desires, so constrained because God is over everything and working it out to his purpose that we, in effect, just become robots doing what the divine decree has established from the foundation of the world? Well, we have now embarked on yet another broad realm, which has caused a lot of debate among people, filled many volumes of people's machinations upon these things. And I'm here to tell you that I'm not smart enough to give you the ultimate answer to all of this. So I want to provoke you in a way to realize that sometimes we don't have to understand everything in order for it to be true. The fact is, if the Word of God is the truth of God, if it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, if it is what it claims to be, given, protected, preserved for us so that we can know God, that very same Bible says God is sovereign over everything, the supreme King of heaven and earth, and people make choices. In your mind and mine, we sometimes don't quite know how to put that together. I'm just here to tell you, in God's mind, we have absolutely no problem. And sometimes, though maybe some will call this a cop-out, what we run into is just the limitations of our humanity. There are things about God and the purposes of God and the activity of God that a limited mind, a time-bound mind, a sin-tainted mind is never going to fully comprehend. I was reading through Deuteronomy this week, and I came across the section where Moses is preparing, well, the whole book is preparing the children for entering the Promised Land, children of Israel. And he gives these messages to them, and he's reminding them of God's covenant and of his activity. And then he comes to this place in chapter 30, where he says to them, "Now I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. And he challenges them to choose life. It's interesting that there are conditions, repeated conditions throughout the scripture that says, if you choose this, you will receive this. And if you choose this, you will receive that. And it's not presented in the way that you have no human volition in the result, nor that God is at the whim of human choice so that he's constantly having to readjust as a result. So he has so designed this that within his sovereignty, he gives us choice just as he allows evil to exist. And they are not mutually exclusive. So Moses comes back and he says, choose life so that you may live. And when you get into the promised land, I want some of your leaders to go up on Mount Ebal, and there they are going to announce to you the blessings of keeping the covenant. And across the valley, I want another group up on Mount Gerizim, and they are going to pronounce to you the cursings that will come if you forsake my covenant. And he lays it all out, and then he says, choose. Choose life that you may live. God is free and totally able to do whatever he wants. He has the power and the right to guide everything in this universe. And everybody is under him. So again, I'm calling on A.W. Tozer to summarize this for us in maybe some ways better than I could myself. He writes, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chose to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but he fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or to say, what are you doing? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be too afraid to do so. Now, Tozer then illustrates this with a cruise ship. He says there is a ship that is been scheduled, appropriately scheduled, to sail from Liverpool to New York City. On board there are hundreds of passengers. They are choosing to read and then to eat and to play and to eat and to sleep and to eat and to get up in the middle of the night and eat. And when they're not eating, they're talking about what, when, and where they're going to eat next. Okay, now, Tozer didn't do all that eating stuff, but it fit to me. In other words, their activity is not specifically constrained. But the boat is going to get from point A to point B, unless it's that boat which hit an iceberg. There's always some failure in every illustration. So then he describes it this way. So the mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps the course steady over history. God is moving undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of his eternal purposes, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us a good hope and firm assurance of a future well-being. So we hold these in somewhat dynamic tension. Now, I think one reason we like Peter in the New Testament is because we identify a lot with Peter, because Peter acts a lot the way that we act. There are more Peters among us than Josephs, okay? That's my contention. So, and being again the week of Passion, I'm going to use Peter for a case study here and just look at how then does this play out in our life experience. So in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and following, we have another interaction between Jesus and Peter. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, notice this is sort of a secondary illustration also of Job chapter 1 come New Testament. I can't tell you totally what it means that Satan has demanded permission to sift him like wheat. But he is acknowledging that there is going to be a spiritual battle of sorts. And Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Now, like most of us, when somebody steps up and says, you know, I think you're going to fail, we usually have a retort. And Peter says, Lord, I will go with you to the death. Be careful when you make such commitments. Jesus responds and he says, no, in fact, Peter, you are going to deny three times that you know me before the cock crows. Now, other things take place, and we find ourselves in the garden, and Jesus is arrested, and Peter's done his surgery, and it's been repaired, and the disciples are scattering, but from afar, Peter follows Jesus into this arena where the Sanhedrin is conducting this trial. So his mind has totally shifted, apparently, from that conversation. I think mine would have. A few other things going on. And he is now just interacting in the circumstances of this developing scene. Threatening things begin to happen. Somebody comes to him and says, oh, I recognize you. You go with him. I don't even know him. Three different scenarios happen. In each case, one, it says he swears with an oath. He does not know him. And it does not seem to register that he is doing exactly what Jesus has said until the cock crows. And when the cock crows, it says, Peter left, he went out and wept bitterly. So he made choices within the sovereignty of God's already revealed activity, but it did not apparently so constrain him that he could or could not do it, but as the pressures of life came in and the temptations confronted him, he acted until his awareness of what God wanted came back to him. And then he responded in brokenness. And it would be horrible if that were the end of the story. But we know that by reading on after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to his disciples and he comes specifically to Peter and he has a conversation that finishes the one where he says, you're going to deny me. Because even in that context, he said to Peter, but after you have been restored, take care of my brethren. And in this encounter on the shore, after Jesus' resurrection, he comes to him and he marches him through a restorative conversation. And Peter now has another choice to make in the aspect of the human response. He has to decide, is he going to accept this forgiveness and restoration that is being offered to him? So God is working, God is moving, God is drawing, and Peter is choosing. And I think this is the dynamic tension that we find in the scriptures, that God is always at work, but he is working in such a way that in the real time of our human experience, you and I are still making choices, whether we honor him, trust him, surrender to him, obey him, pick the words that you want, or whether we deny him, whether we run away from him. And in this context, just by personal application, I find an awful lot of people stumble at the point of not being able or willing in their minds to receive the forgiveness and restoration that Jesus offers them. But that is as critical a choice as any in this process. It is to take God at His word and to receive what He offers. He offers us mercy and grace, stuff we don't deserve, stuff we don't earn, things that we can never conjure up or create for ourselves. And He lays it out to us and He says, it's your gift if you'll receive it by faith. So just as with Peter, I believe God works with us. He does not make us robots. He does not cram His will down our throats. But He calls us. He directs us. He makes His word available and alive to us. He challenges us. He comforts us. And along the way, He says, choose life. Choose to follow me. Choose relationship with me. If we go back to that metaphor, He says, you're on my ship. I know where you, your life, and this world are headed. I have designed that you have a lot of birth in here to move and to seek and to follow. But I do also give you the assurance that if you're on my boat, I know the port where it's going to dock, and you will be with me forever. There's one other quick aspect to this choice, which people have then said, well, if God is that sovereign, and He is sovereign over salvation, we talked about that the very first week, God is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end, then why do we do evangelism? God has marked out people from before the foundation of the world, and He's capable and He's able to bring who He wants to Him, then why do we do anything? He's just going to do it. He's going to do it with us or without us. And here again, there is a truth. God is going to do what God is going to do. The problem or the opportunity is that He has invited us to be a part. In fact, He's done more. He's commanded us to be a part. So when Jesus was ready before His ascension, after His resurrection, to leave the world, He calls the disciples together and He says, now, you go make disciples of all the nations. However you want to define the terms, that's evangelism. That's introducing people to His saving life, death, and resurrection, and inviting them to respond. You say, why do we do it if God's going to do it? Because I don't know who's going to say yes. God may know that. People debate that. But I know that He's given me a responsibility in response to His grace to me, which is to state who He is and what He's done and give people a chance to respond. And in a simple way, that's what evangelism is. It's declaring the good news about Jesus Christ so that a person can understand it sufficiently to say, yes, I trust Him, or no, I don't. And those who say yes receive all of the blessings of God's grace and are welcomed into His family. All right, final thing we're going to do is a very personal one. This has probably had the most profound effect on me as I've been doing this study. In fact, I will go so far as to say maybe in the sovereignty of God, I didn't get to this the first week because He showed me a couple of other things I'm going to insert here, but I'll try to do it rather quickly. It has to do with prayer. How does prayer interface with the sovereignty of God? So if God knows everything and He knows what He's going to do, He's capable of doing everything or anything that He wants, then what really good is it to pray? This is a logical question. However, I think it has some perhaps misunderstood or misguided things. Most of us probably are comfortable with the fact that Scripture commands us to pray. So however we're going to answer that question, if we're going to follow the Word of God, then we must pray. So then the second question behind that is, but then how do I pray? How do I pray differently when I'm seeing my life framed in the sovereignty of God than if not? And I'm going to answer that by saying, yes, I think we do. And I want to see if I can share with you a little of what has encouraged me in this. Number one, there's always the question of misguided prayers. Now, James addresses one form of misguided prayer, which is so that we can consume it on our lusts. That is, it's very self-centered and self-pleasing. I'm not really trying to deal with that part of it this morning, But I think we have misguided prayers or uncertainty in our prayers, even when our heart is well-intentioned. Okay, so somebody comes to us with a particular concern, need, request, and says, would you pray for me? How do I pray for that? That's the question. Well, here is one reassuring thing that the sovereignty of God provides, is that there is a grand interpretation system between our mouth and heaven. In other words, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you ask for bread, will I give you a stone? A father who has nothing to do with God, when his son asks for bread, is not going to give a stone. In other words, when he asks for something good, he's not going to give him something harmful. My take on this is that what God assures us here is he knows how to restructure our prayers. So when we ask, even if we ask amiss, even if we ask in a way that is not what his purpose is, he's still going to give us the bread, not the stone. It's a little bit of a safety net for ensuring that when I pray, the burden is not all on me to get the request right, or somehow I've messed it up for the person or the need for which I am praying. God knows what I think, and he knows what I want, and he knows what I need, and he knows how to keep them in the proper sequence. Fundamentally, as we learn from Jesus in the garden in Passion Week, prayer is about orienting to the will of God. But we also learn from him that it's about passionately expressing our hearts. So in prayer, there is a freedom to say to God, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So, what does that say to me in my praying? It says to me that I am free to express my heart and to pour out the burdens that are upon my heart to God as best I know how. And then to believe, to trust that he will do what is for his will. And I desire to be a part of what he really wants. My concern for a lot of people is that prayer is not about orienting to what God wants, which is what would happen if we are framed in his sovereignty. It's oriented to human interests. And we have designed what we think would be the right or the best or the good, and for reasons God does not always disclose, that is not his chosen way. So then the question becomes one of, do I have trust and confidence that when I pray, it makes any kind of a difference? Well, if I'm going to become a judge of how God answers my prayers, then I'm going to continually be conflicted. I like this statement from Tim Keller, because it gives me a lot of trust and confidence. It encourages me. It did when I read it. It continues to come back to me. He puts these words in God's mouth as a way of expressing it. But he says, son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they knew everything that I know. And there is the problem, that we don't know everything God knows. So what I have observed is that people become obsessed with assessing whether or not God has answered their prayers. In fact, I have actually heard people say, God doesn't answer my prayer, therefore I'm not even going to believe in God. I'm not going to trust God. He says if we pray, he'll answer. I don't think he answered, so he's done. So we came up with a scheme to explain this. And I probably will get a couple of you frustrated on this, but stay with me. We have said, well, God always answers. He just answers in one of three ways. He says yes, or he says no, or he says wait a while. Okay? Here is my problem with that approach. It is still oriented to satisfying the need of the heart to assess God's answers. And when I am seeing prayer in the sovereignty of God, I have come to kind of a fresh sense of this, that prayer is not a trial of God's answering, it is an act of trust in God's sovereign working. And when we think about prayer as trust, then we bring to Him what is in our heart, but we do so with a totally open hand. It becomes more about communion with Him and seeking Him than it does demanding of Him. And I think this is one of the huge problems with the name-it, claim-it theology that says because you are in Christ, you can demand that God does stuff. Well, no. That is not true. Because you are in Christ, you have the life of Christ, you have the word of Christ, but you do not tell God what to do. God tells you what to do. And God tells you what He's going to do. And sometimes God doesn't tell you what He's going to do. And sometimes God confuses you by what He does. And He just says, trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. So you say, well, if that's the case, then why bother to voice the request? Because I trust Him. He's going to do the right thing. And here is what I'm discovering. This is part of what I'm gaining out of these last extra 3 weeks, is that it doesn't create less prayer, it creates more prayer. And it creates more prayer because it's less about assessing and it's more about relating with God. And I become more and more enraptured with enjoying what God is doing and looking for what God is doing and receiving what God is doing and giving Him thanks for what He's doing. And I am liberated from this idea of measuring that God has answered or not answered my prayers. So how then does it make me pray differently? Well, I don't have time for all of that. I'll give you one. It makes me free to pray for a specific request, but also to look in the midst of it for what I know to be the purposes of God. So I may pray for someone's situation to be relieved, their pain or their suffering or their illness or their distress. And I think it's legitimate to say, God, from a human perspective, I see this need, and I would love to see that removed for that person, but I know that your purposes are always bigger for them than just removing a problem. Sometimes it's about what spiritual work you want to do in their heart. Sometimes it's about bringing them to dependence on you. Sometimes it's about opening their eyes to see the wonders of how God works in perseverance, not just in deliverance. And on we could go, but it opens us up to say, okay, so what I'm really praying about is that the sovereign work of God would descend upon this situation, and when it does, we all will be blessed. We all will be prospered in God's mighty hand. And I don't mean that economically, but our lives will be fuller with the things of God. And I think that's pretty exciting. So what are you going to do with this? That's always the question at the end. And we do eventually get to the end. So I look back to today and I say, okay, maybe there is some way in which you are interfacing in a spiritual battle. And you just need to be encouraged and affirmed that God has set the limits of that, and your hope and your strength comes when you look for His way of escape and you trust Him for that way of escape, and you reframe that picture inside His protective care over you. Maybe you fight with the injustices and evils in the world and around you and maybe in the middle of your life. This is still a little bit of where we ended last week about how do we bring ourselves to depend on God because we can trust what He's up to. I would suspect in a room with the people we have gathered here that there are people making choices, making decisions. There's another whole element to this, you know, decision making and the sovereignty of God, okay? That's not the next coming point. But we have choices. So if you accept that within the sovereignty of God there is human choice and you're facing a choice, then my encouragement to you is how do you make that choice within the sovereignty of God, with God's interests at the center, at the driving core of it. Or you make the choice based only on human interests, and we know what the likely outcome of that is. And maybe for somebody here, the very first choice is the choice of receiving God's grace, the gift of Christ. And you have been thinking about that, but you've never actually taken the step of making the saving work of Jesus your own. Then I say, this is the day. Make it before you go home. Talk to somebody before you leave. I'll be up here in the front. We pray with people all the time. You come up, you get a hold of us, but the sooner the better. The work of the enemy is always to take away the spiritual decisions that God wants people to make. And then you think about your prayer life. And just ask God, you know, how are you going to shape my heart when I commune with you and when I bring to you the needs and the burdens of people in such a way that it reflects that I truly believe you are the supreme King of heaven and earth. So Lord, help us in these ways. Maybe one of them touches each of us this morning, such that we will walk out of here and we will still be thinking about it, we'll still be processing it, we'll still be looking at our life and adjusting midweek, the end of the week, for the weeks to come. Because you are doing a transforming work in us, the one you promised to do, to make us like your Son once we become your children. So stir us up, Lord. Let us not be self-sufficient and self-satisfied, not falling into the idolatry and pride and self-seeking worship and blaming that so often goes on in this realm. Teach us to depend. Teach us to make your desires our desires. Teach us, Lord, to get our passions on your page and then watch in awe as we get to see you work in mighty ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.